We have some visitors with us today, and we're glad to have you. If you haven't had the pleasure of meeting Corey's mom and dad, they're right over here to my right, and they're visiting this weekend, so we're glad to have the Waddells with us today. Okay, we're actually in Romans chapter 3, but I'm going to do a little housekeeping today. How many of you did not get one of the little booklets last time? If somebody would come pass those out for me, I would hold. Okay. Hold your hand up and we'll make sure you get one. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, we're talking about how and why a person's lost. We're talking about how a person tries to be good enough to go to heaven. We're talking about how a person lives under law to try to justify himself. You need another one over there? Need some more? Try to justify himself under law. The last couple of weeks have been talking about the principles that God would use to judge a person apart from Christ, which would be the equivalent of saying judge a person under law. And we had, do we have enough? Okay, well, I have some more in the office over there if we need to go get some more. Anybody not have one that wants one? Okay. The passer outer didn't get one, but we'll get him one. We talked about three principles that God will use to judge a man apart from Christ, apart from the Bible, apart from the gospel. We have established a few things so far. One of them is that Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. And if that is true, then everything associated with Jesus Christ, which would be the gospel, and the things associated with it, which would be baptism, the church, the Lord's Supper, everything that you know about the church, those things have nothing to do with how and why a person's lost. Now, is that point a problem to anybody? Does that give heartburn to anybody? If Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost, it already was lost. And so why a person is lost has nothing to do with the fact that he's not baptized. That has a lot to do with how a person is saved. But why a person is lost and how a person is saved are two different topics. Part of our difficulty in understanding this is we've run those two things together in the past. And we have said, at least some of us on some occasion have said, a person's lost because he hasn't been baptized. That's not why he's lost. He's lost because he has sinned. What law did he violate? That's what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. In chapter 2, verse 13, right there in that section says, for the Gentile who doesn't have the law, when he by nature does the things contained in the law, then he becomes a law. This becomes a law unto himself. And we talked about how that the Gentile instinctively, some versions translate that word that way, do by nature the things contained in the law. What things? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These are eternal truth principles. They did not become true on Mount Sinai. It's always been wrong to kill. It was wrong to kill before God gave the Ten Commandment law. It was wrong to steal. It was wrong to commit adultery. These are eternal truth principles. Where did all this start? Man's awareness of these eternal truth principles. In the garden. when man ate of the tree that was called what? The knowledge of good and evil. When he ate of the fruit of the tree that was called the knowledge of good and evil, guess what he gained? The knowledge of good and evil, didn't he? So from that time on, man has an innate awareness of right and wrong about those eternal truth principles. Now, some of you have come and talked to me this week and last week because you're struggling with this a little bit. That's good. You're supposed to. I would be really surprised if you're probably not thinking very much for yourself. If everything just comes, you know, you say, well, yeah, that's right. And somebody came to me this last week and said, you know what, I think I'm going to have to go through this three times before I understand it. Well, it's interesting that person said that because I have long said that to really learn something radically different, that is significantly different than the way you have heard it said, to really get to the point that you can accept that and understand that, you have to hear it three times. The first time, most of it goes this way, right over our head, because it's different than what we've heard. And because there are so many questions that come to our mind when we hear something said differently, because we don't know if it's true or not. And I tell you over and over and over again, do not accept anything because I said it. That's not a good enough reason. I'm not that smart. And I'm certainly not God. And I'm just saying things the way that over the years caused it to make sense to me. And I think in a practical way. This whole thing about two ways to be saved, this is just my way of understanding this. That you can attempt to be saved by law, and there's going to be some problems with that, or you can accept God's righteousness as a gift. Two ways that you can be made righteous. And entirely too many of us try to marry those two together. And we're partly saved by law and we're partly saved by grace. And so we don't receive the blessings that God intends for us to have in this life as a result of the fact that righteousness is by grace through faith. Because we still, if we don't have to earn all of our salvation, we have to earn part of it. And, you know, if you were here this morning, my illustration about the turtle on the fence post, you know, he didn't just have help getting up there. Somebody put him up there, okay? He didn't make it part of the way by himself. Somebody picked him up and put him up there. And so it is with our righteousness. You struggled to be righteous under law, right? You struggled. You tried. Romans 7, he's going to talk about that. You know what's right and you try to do it, but what is the outcome of it? The good that I want to do, I'm not able to do, and the evil that I hate, this I keep on doing. That's where you find yourself when you're struggling to be righteous under law. Now, if we don't know the alternative, then we just kind of give up and say, well, I'm doing as good as the preacher and the preacher's kids. And we start judging ourselves by one another. And we come up with self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is a killer. It develops an attitude in you. And you get really critical of other people. Because you can't be righteous on your own. And if that's all you know, and if that's all you have, then you try to be righteous, and it's not getting the job done, and so you pick on other people that seem to be rather righteous, and you start criticizing them and finding fault with them. And that makes you feel better about yourself. You haven't done yourself any favor. You might have made yourself feel better, but you might think you look better, but you don't look any better by criticizing other people. Do we realize that? And the answer is no, we don't all realize that yet, but I hope we will. Because you don't have to be, you see, if we're under law, you're my competition. I mean, we can call ourselves brothers if we want to, but you're my competition. And I'm your competition. And so, I've got to score more points than you. And so I have to do it kind of subtly, because I don't want to go to all-out war with my brethren, so I come in the back door and I'll clip you, and then I'll run. I don't call it that, you know, and I don't see it that way, but that's what happens. So we're talking about the first one, Romans 1:18 to 3:20, how and why a person is lost. We're not talking about salvation until we get to 3:21. Remember, 3:21 says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law is made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So everything, we have to put it into context, 1:18 to 3:20. And part of our problem is we've tried to pull part of that section out and make it apply to justification or to how we're made righteous. And we're pulling it out of its context and we're making it mean something that it doesn't mean. So, 1:18 to 3:20, condemnation. 3:21 to 5:21, justification. Chapter 6 through 8, sanctification. Condemnation is how we got lost. Justification is how we get saved. Sanctification is how we stay saved. So, I want to go back a little bit, and it's in this little booklet here, if you brought it, and if you'd like to follow along. I kind of hate to give them out because you end up trying to read it instead of listening to me, and I'd rather, while you're here, listen to me, and then when you get home, you can read it, and if you got some questions, jot them down. I want to talk about a study of law, and particularly, and this is kind of filling in some gaps here for our understanding. I want to talk about how the New Testament uses the word works, or the NIV uses the word deeds, I think. And our classic passage is James chapter 2. Now, by the way, so be turning over there, James chapter 2. I went into a fairly lengthy discussion of this in our series that we call The True Gospel. In fact, I think we had it up on the, had a PowerPoint thing about it. We have typically read James chapter 2, where it talks about works and faith. And we have come out with a formula that says faith plus works equals salvation. And we have read James chapter 2. And I've noted before that whenever I was young person and we studied the book of Romans, which wasn't real often, we studied the book of Acts every year. But we didn't study the book of Romans too often. When we did study the book of Romans, we'd run across a statement that says, "You've been saved by faith." And what did we do when we ran across that statement? We said, "He's not saying that we're saved by faith alone." And where did we go? We went to James chapter 2 to prove that. And we spent the rest of our class talking about James chapter 2. And so we really had it drilled into us that Paul is not saying that we're saved by faith or belief alone. And we got it. I hope we've got it, and I hope we still have it, because it's true. Okay? But we never got back to what Paul said, and we never asked and answered the question, what did he say? We always dealt with what he didn't say. He's not saying so and so. And that's where we camped out, and that's where we ended. And we went home from there. And we never got back to saying, okay, now we understand what he's not saying. What is he saying? And we've really robbed ourselves. Because we don't see, I mean, you understand that when he said that, there was something powerful and positive that he wanted us to understand. Right? Not just a negative. Sometimes you have to understand the negative to understand the positive, but don't end with the negative. Be satisfied with understanding what he didn't say. There are lots and lots and lots of things he didn't say, okay? But what did he say? And that's what we're trying to see here in this study. When we read James chapter 2, and let's pick up in verse 14. And we're very familiar with this section of Scripture. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith and he has no deeds? The question is, can such faith save him? That's the question that he asks, and he answers. And what's the answer to that? Here's a man who claims to have faith, but he doesn't back it up with deeds. And he says, can such a faith save him? What's the answer? No. That's the answer. Okay? But he's going to illustrate the answer. And we really do need the illustration more than just the no. We need the no, but we need to really understand why he says no. And he's going to illustrate it with, first of all, this illustration. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food, and somebody says to him, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? What's the answer? Not one blessed bit of good in the world, is it? Somebody comes to your door and it's cold and they are really, really cold, and they've got a family, they've got children, and they don't have enough clothes to keep them warm, they don't have anything to eat, and they knock on your door and ask you for help, and you look at the situation, you say, God bless you, my friend, and you close the door. I had just as soon you didn't say God bless you, hadn't you? I just as soon you said, I don't have time to mess with you. Get away from my door. But you saying God bless you may have salved your conscience, but it didn't do me one bit of good in the world to help me feed and clothe my family, did it? So what good is it? It's not any good. That's his point. In the same way, here's the way, okay, we can understand that, right? Now let's lay that back over our question, can such a faith save him? In such a way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is what? Dead. So faith minus works equals what? Dead faith. Now, we're going to flip the coin over, and he's going to talk about faith and works from another standpoint. When we get through, we're going to have an equation again. Faith plus, now see if you can project yourself into what the formula is going to be. Faith plus works equals what? Salvation? No. No. Faith plus works does not equal salvation. Faith plus works equals a living faith. If faith minus works equals a dead faith, then faith plus works equals a living faith. There is a difference, folks, in saying faith plus works equals a living faith and faith plus works equals salvation. There is a difference. Somebody explain to me what the difference is. At least in part, right? You're saying faith is going, if you say faith plus works equals salvation, then you're saying faith will get you part of your salvation and works will get you the rest. Or if you want to flip it over, you can say works is going to get you part of your salvation and faith will make up the gap. Now, I hate to say this, and it embarrasses me to say this, but I have preached a sermon saying exactly that thing. And I hope that God and the brethren forgive me. In fact, I still have a sermon outline that every time I pick it up and look at it, I put it in a place where I know where it is. And every time I pick it up and look at it, I ask the Lord to forgive me. Because I drew a chart on the board. The name of the sermon, the title of the sermon was The Faith Gap. And I drew this graph on the board and I said, your works will only get you this far. And you have to get up to here. And so the difference between where you can get with your works and where you have to be, I call that the faith gap. Now, I could preach that sermon in lots of places and nobody would ever say a word. But it's wrong, folks. It's wrong. You don't earn part of your salvation, much less all of it. It's a gift from God. And it makes all the difference in the world when you understand that. Folks, I'm telling you, it takes an incredible pressure off of your life. And for the first time, you can be on the road to having that peace that passes understanding. Because your salvation, Whenever you say, yes, I know that I'm saved, you're not making a claim for yourself. You're making a claim for Jesus Christ and for what God has done for you. Either you earn your salvation in part or in whole, or it's a gift. And I'm afraid that too many of us have made a hybrid system. And we've said, well, and you can say it, I don't know how many ways. I want to say 1,000 ways, probably maybe not that many, but a lot of ways you can say it. But we need to say it the way the Bible says it. The salvation, righteousness, is a gift from God altogether. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, we go back to James, and I've heard this read here in James chapter 2, and he says, he asks and answers the question about can such a faith save him? And this faith that doesn't have works in it is a dead faith. It cannot. It cannot. In verse 18, let's pick up and keep reading in James 2. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. And here's his response. Show me your faith without deeds, I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the devils believe and tremble. So what do we know? Belief is not enough, right? Even believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is not enough, right? That belief has to be coupled with action or deeds or works in order to be complete or whole. You can lip the words off, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're right at the same level that the devils are at that point, as far as what you understand. And that's not going to get the job done, right? You have to translate that into something real in your life. So, you foolish man, you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless. Now, you can underline that phrase. Faith without deeds is useless. Here's some evidence that faith without deeds is useless. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And then verse 22, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. I have done this before. I have gone to that verse, and I have put on the board, faith plus works equals salvation. And I will say, can you see that that verse says that? And people will say, yes. And you know what? It doesn't say that. And I've told you my little story about in class, whenever I was struggling with understanding this, the teacher who was teaching me this, it just really made me angry when he was teaching this. And I'm glad that most of you don't have that same response. But it really, really upset me. It really made me angry when he was teaching this. Because I had heard faith plus works equals salvation my whole life. I knew the Bible said it. And so I popped it up and I said it in class. And he said, Ken, will you find where it says that next week? This happened on two different principles that I really felt strongly about. And this one right here was one of them. And so I came here to James chapter 2, and I said, it says faith plus works equals salvation. He says, well, read that verse for me again. So I read it, and then it said, you see his faith and his actions working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And I looked up and thought, okay, are you so dense that you don't understand that that says faith plus works equals salvation? You see, I had heard that read, and behind it every time the person who was preaching or teaching would say, faith plus works equals salvation. And so when I read that verse, that's what it said. Am I making sense to you? You see, sometimes we use proof text, and then we say, that means so-and-so, when it may or may not mean that. Just because somebody quotes a verse to you and says, that proves so-and-so, doesn't necessarily mean it proves it. You better put it in its context and see if that is what it said. Because it doesn't say faith plus works equals salvation. It says faith plus works equals complete faith. That's the definition of what faith is. Look at that verse again. You see that his faith and his actions are working together, and his faith was made complete. His faith was made complete. So we have complete faith. our whole faith, our mature faith, by what he did. So faith plus works equals what? Faith. Faith minus works equals what? Dead faith. So, the Bible has given us a definition of what faith is. That's what James 2 does. He gives us a definition of faith. So from now on, when we go to, and Paul and James are not contradicting one another. So from now on, when we read in Paul's writings that you're saved by grace through faith, then you don't have to put plus works out there. Because if you put works outside of faith, you've just made a fatal mistake. Because when you say faith, it includes works, or it's not faith. Are you with me? It's important that you understand that point. When you say faith, I don't care how people use faith. Well, I do care because we have to combat it sometimes. But as far as my understanding, I don't have to let somebody else define things for me. We've let somebody define predestination for us, and we think we don't believe in predestination. Well, you better believe in predestination because the Bible's going to teach it. But you need to understand it and not let somebody else define it for you. You better let the Bible define it for you. And then you can accept it, and you don't have to fight it because it's something the Bible teaches. You don't have to fight that we are saved by faith. Why do we have to fight what the Bible says? Why do we have our group of scriptures over here that we line up that proves that we're not saved by faith alone, and then our denominational friends have this whole group of scriptures that they line up that said, that prove that we are saved by faith? And so we can't talk to one another. I'm telling you right here, what I'm telling you right now bridges that gap. And it gives you a way to sit down and talk to your friends who have been taught their whole life that we're saved by faith. And we say, but not faith alone. It bridges that gap for you so you can sit down and you can help that person understand, just like you have been helped to understand what the Bible says that faith is. But if you put works outside of faith, then you're saying, I'm earning part of my salvation. Works go inside of faith so that when you say faith, you are including works of obedience. Do you understand? And so from now on, we're pretty big, and we should be, about saying Bible things in Bible ways. So let's say Bible things in Bible ways. Let's let the Bible define what faith is for us. And from now on, when we say that we're saved by faith, let's not have to run over to James chapter 2 and spend the rest of our class time proving what he didn't say. Let's let him say what he said, because it's now defined for us what faith is. It includes works of obedience, or it's not saving faith. It's dead faith. So, if we can get past that hurdle, we're a long ways toward understanding, freeing ourselves up to accept what the Bible says about our salvation. But if we're going to stay hung up on that, then there's going to be some passages in the Bible that we're going to fight for the rest of our life. And we need to realize, I don't want to fight anything the Bible says. And if you want to argue about it, I'd rather argue with you than I had the scriptures. So we have a definition of faith. Now, there is a way that the Bible uses the term works in a negative sense. And here in James would be an example of that. That we have... If your works are at least a restatement of what James said, if you put works outside of faith, then those works are works of merit. Then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 is another way that it's used. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he's saying what James said, just in another way. Don't put works outside of faith. We're saved by faith. Not of works. Does that mean works play no part in our faith? No. It means works play no part outside our faith. Romans 11:6. If it's by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And then some of your Bibles have a footnote or have it in the text. They flip the coin over and says, but if it be of works, it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So he's saying grace and works are at opposite polarity. If you put grace in the bucket and you try to put works in it, then guess what? Grace pops out. If you put works in the bucket and you try to put grace in it, then guess what? Works pops out. And so he uses the concept of works in both a good way and a bad way. It's bad if it's outside of faith. It's necessary if it's inside of faith. So are works a part of our salvation? Now what's the answer? Yes. What part? They complete our faith. That's what part. They complete our faith. And so it's not faith plus works equals salvation. It is faith is our avenue to receive God's salvation. And that faith has to be a working faith, an obedient faith. Dan? Talk really loud so people hear.
I would even propose caution in the implication in that statement that works in themselves complete our faith, because when our faith is right, that's when the works follow.
That's right. And a synonym for faith is, what's a good synonym, a word, single word? Trust. That's what faith is. It's a trust. And in a way, we would do ourselves a favor to occasionally substitute that word. Because we understand trust, right? We may or may not understand faith, but we understand trust. And if we understand trust and we use that as a synonym, it's a trust that you trust so much, so completely, that you do whatever he says. That's what faith is. How do you come to the point of trusting somebody? There are some people who are very trusting souls in this world, right? And you get your hair trimmed pretty regularly, don't you? Because you trust somebody that ends up, they betray that trust, right? But how do we come to trust somebody? What things have to happen before we come to trust somebody? You have to know them, and in knowing them, you have to observe some good things, some things about them. What kind of things do we have to observe in somebody before we trust them?
Interaction between two people, the things that you do together with your everyday life. I mean, it's hard to trust somebody that you see once a week.
Okay.
It's you trust people that you spend time with, that you see them at work, you see them how they work. You know, are they the first ones to, you know, take things home from the office because the office doesn't really need it? Are they the first ones to, whatever the case, you see these people every single day, you know who at work to trust, you know who at work to tell your stories to, you know who's going to run right to the boss and say every little detail.
Yeah. It takes some time to trust, doesn't it? It's an investment. And you know, we give one another the benefit of the doubt as Christians. I mean, that's something that we do. That's automatic, right? We give one another the benefit of the doubt. But trust is something that has to be earned. You know that? And that's one reason that when trust has been betrayed, and we can talk about in a marriage, when trust has been betrayed, it can be restored, but it doesn't happen overnight. And there are some things that have to take place in order for you to trust somebody. Somebody has to prove that they can be trusted.
Sort of the opposite side of
Okay, so there is a relationship there. It's not necessarily a one-to-one relationship between love and trust. Love can certainly contribute to trust, but you can trust somebody that you don't particularly have fond feelings for, can't you? You have, yes, ma'am. That's right. They do. You have to be consistent, don't you? You have to be concerned about whatever it is that you're, that the trust is centered around, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So when we talk about trust, we have to know somebody. We have to have spent time with them. We have to be totally convinced that they're a person of their word, that they will do what they say. These are the kind of things that build trust, right? Do we have reason to trust God? Oh, my goodness. Do we have reason to trust God? Has he ever not done what he said he would do? Ever, ever, ever. He's always done what he said he would do, wouldn't he? You can trust him. You know, I'm always skeptical when somebody's trying to tell me something, they ended up saying, trust me. Boy, you know, I take a step back, don't you? You know, but when God says, trust me, I take a step forward. Yes, ma'am. That's correct. Now, and you're saying love and their belief in him, so that's a little bit of difference right here. But if you put it on the same terms, our belief in him and their belief in him, our faith in him, and the same word, by the way, in the Greek is translated belief and faith. If there was one thing that I could change, I probably shouldn't say something like this because I don't have the right to change. But I wish there was a different word between believe and faith. But they're exactly the same word. And so there are some times when the word is used to say believe, the devils believe and tremble, but they don't have faith in God. It's a trust.
The devils know exactly who Jesus is, without doubt.
Right. Yeah.
You know, in some ways, that's a faith. I mean, without any doubt whatsoever, they know exactly who Jesus is, and they know what's going to happen at the end of time.
But that belief doesn't lead them to obey God.
No, it doesn't.
Yeah, that's right.
Which is a strong point for a lot of people who might know who Jesus is, and it just amazes you how they can continue to refuse to accept it.
That's right. That's right. Okay, any other comment about, yes sir.
It is interesting somewhat in our attributes of God, one of the highest attributes we would get is that he is faithful.
Faithful, that's right.
And that faith automatically ties to his being, his work.
Right.
He works as an integral part of the
world. That's right. His faithfulness leads us to trust him, to have faith in him, because he's earned it. Has he earned your trust? Has he earned your obedience? Do you have reason when God tells you to do something to realize that's wise for me to do that? Yeah, it would be unwise for me to not do that. Is there a reason? Is he giving you reason? Sure. He must believe. They that come to him, the Hebrew writer says, must believe, number one, that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, right? Do you believe that God exists? Are you totally convinced that he rewards those who diligently seek him? And you could flip the coin over and said he doesn't reward those who refuse to seek him. You can know that about God, right? Okay. Is there any other burning question that somebody has or observation you'd like to make? I'm out of time and I didn't get anywhere hardly, but yes, sir. In verse 24, what Chris is saying, that he sees a bit of unfortunateness if that's the proper word. In James 2:14, you see then that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So what it seems to be saying that James is contradicting what Paul says. But if you'll go back up and pick up how he's using this whole concept of faith, he's using this concept of faith in the way of believe. Believe. And so he asked the question, can such a faith save him? Can this belief, the man claims to have faith and he has no deeds, then it's just belief, right? And so then he'll come back after he said his faith was made complete by what he did. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. So you see then that a person is justified by what he does and not by belief alone. That's why I say I wish there were two different words. But in that context, it would be proper to say, you see then how that a person is justified not by belief alone, but by what he does. Why? Because what he does completes his faith. If you will, it turns his belief into faith, into trust. Your actions show that you trust God. You believe Him enough that you trust Him. And without those actions, then all you have is belief, head knowledge. Okay. Anything else? Thanks, Chris. Thread. Right. So, and he'll use as an illustration. He said if Rahab hadn't put this scarlet thread out her window, then all the things that she believed would not have been of any advantage to her. Right? So she coupled it with letting that make a difference in her life. And so because of that, she was saved. Yes, ma'am.
Uh-huh. And read them back to him. And
you want to know what the other one was?
Well, oh. What made that go off in your brain to finally figure out that that's...
Well, because he kept putting his hand on the back of my head and putting my nose in it. And every time I came up for a breath, he put it right back there again. And so, you know, I don't learn things very quickly or easily, but, you know, if somebody won't let me get a breath, I finally will, you know, look at it. And so it became obvious as he kept saying, well, where does the Bible teach this? And then I would go give him a verse, and he'd say, well, let's look at that verse and see if that's what it says. And he just very kindly kept doing this to me. And he wouldn't give me a break. You know, he wouldn't let my reasoning be enough to prove something that wasn't true. He just kept saying, well, does it really say that? And I would say, yes, it says that. He said, where? I said, right there. And whenever he made me read it enough times, it dawned on me for the first time, because I've been told that's what that verse said my whole life. But for the first time, when he made me read it over and over and over with some question about it, then I realized, okay, that's not exactly what that verse says. Well, the truth was, it wasn't what that verse said at all. And so when he kept bringing me back to it and kept bringing me back to it, and by the way, that's what I will do with you. Because I certainly don't mind you questioning. I want you to question. You have to question. I don't even mind you arguing. I don't want you to give up what you believe easily. But at some point, I'm going to get off the defensive and I'm going to say, okay, you prove. You show me where the Bible says what you believe. And then we're going to make sure that that is kept in context. We've all got some proof text. We've grown up with proof text. And somebody would make a point and then they would quote verses and say, that proves so-and-so. Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. Let's make sure that it does. Okay, they're going to storm the place here. Thank you.
Email one time, and it states in the email, it's just a paragraph, and it talks about how
The human mind is a wondrous thing. We can see things that aren't really there.